Well, it's a real delight for me too to be back amongst you men. I've grown to love you very much, and this is the only time I ever come across the pond these days to this small conference, but it's a refreshment to me every time I do. It's true there is some affinity between George MacDonald and me, although in other respects it's strange that there should be. He was accused of being theologically liberal by some in his day, as Ralph was telling us last night. And no one's exactly accused me of being that. Compared, I think, to the rather rigid sort of Calvinistic orthodoxy in which he was brought up in Presbyterian Scotland, I suppose there is an element of truth in the accusation that he was a theological radical. He would certainly have had little time for the kind of fundamentalist authoritarianism and religious right that we're familiar with today. As a preacher, he also had the reputation of being unduly highbrow and intellectual among some. And once again, if you compare him to the great revivalists of the Victorian era, to Finney and Moody, or his Baptist contemporary down in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he certainly lacked the common touch, you could say. He was a man of letters. He was a poet. He was an academic in many ways. And his support came largely from the educated upper classes in London and the literati, the people who, like him, enjoyed books. His support certainly didn't come from the proletarian masses who were filling the mills and developing industries in Victorian England. And yet, in a way, that elitist and radical element in him that you would think puts a distance between him and most of us here, in some way makes him all the more remarkable. Because George MacDonald certainly speaks to me, and I hope as you become more familiar with his books through the museum and through these sermons, you'll find he speaks to you too. For this reason, that MacDonald called his listeners to a most intense and a most demanding Christian spirituality. His great enemy was the nominal and respectable religiosity that was so common in Victorian England, particularly among the upper classes and the educated classes. It paraded its lofty morality and its sound doctrine, but it failed to really demonstrate practically the fruits of a really warm, vital heart relationship with God. The emotionally repressed Victorians found this whole idea of enthusiasm very difficult. I suspect if I had met him personally, we would have disagreed on some matters of theology. He wasn't quite as much a religious conservative as I am. I'd even say perhaps in his reaction against some of the sterility, the spiritual sterility of theology in the church in Victorian England, he sometimes threw the baby out with the bathwater. But what he never threw out, and this is why I love him, was the Bible. It's quite clear he loved the Bible. He reveled in it. He expounded it with enormous diligence, with enormous respect, and with enormous affection. He believed, I think, that the answer to the spiritual problems that he saw in his educated, intellectual audiences was the Bible. He saw, I suspect, many in his social circle, privately, though not publicly, such things were not done in Victorian England, but privately, abandoning faith. And the reason for this, according to his analysis, I think, was not because of the advance of scientific atheism, though that was certainly going on in intellectual circles in Victorian England. It wasn't because of the rise of historical criticism and the impact that was having on the plausibility of the gospel text and so on, although that was going on too. It wasn't these things. In MacDonald's mind, the reason his social circle were not as keen on Christianity as he wanted them to be was because the gospel was being fundamentally misrepresented by the church. That was his analysis. People thought the Christian faith was about intellectual acceptance of a system of propositional truths. And for MacDonald, this was heresy. This was not the gospel. In MacDonald's view, true religion was about a heart relationship with Christ. In that respect, he was way ahead of his time, for many similar things have been argued in the 20th century in the debate between liberals and evangelicals. And it's a point, of course, that those of you who remember 2 years ago, Edwards and Wesley were also making to their congregations in the 18th century. The purpose that MacDonald had then as he preached was not to produce clones of theological correctness who would all nod agreement with some rigid man-made catechism. The whole idea of that was anathema to him. He wanted people to know God. To know God in a deeply personal way that enriched their human experience, that enlivened their human imaginations, that changed in very observable ways their human behavior. That was the acid test for him. So he brought to these closet atheists and nominal Christians of his day, who had been turned off by conventional religious orthodoxy, he brought this very challenging message. He brought great gifts, of course, to the task of preaching. He had this powerfully analytical intellect that had been trained in the sciences, so his logic was good. He had this vivid artistic imagination which flowered in his fantasy novels, and of course he had a poetic mastery of English prose. He brought all these gifts together, and the result were sermons that are quite unique. Unique even today, I think. Unique in their theological originality and insight, unique in their pastoral wisdom and application, unique in their devotional intensity and challenge, surprisingly unique in their evangelistic challenge. This always surprises me about him. An evangelistic appeal addressed not to total unbelievers, as I say, but to the disillusioned, to the lazy, to the shallow, to the disobedient Christians that he saw around him in Victorian England. And his sermons are unique, perhaps, most of all, in the way they blend all these things together. They achieve all these things simultaneously. Well, it's these qualities, these themes that I want to try to reproduce in this tribute to MacDonald's preaching that we're going to engage in today and tomorrow morning. If you just glance down the title page of the Unspoken Sermons when you're in the museum, you'll notice something, I think. And that is that MacDonald took a very special delight in expounding the Gospels. He seems to have resonated with the narrative of the Gospels. I don't think he was a man who greatly empathized with the Apostle Paul. I think he greatly empathized with Jesus. And so I've decided to select a passage from each of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are featured in the Unspoken Sermons, and expound them afresh using George MacDonald's original titles. So this morning we have Love Thine Enemy from the Gospel of Matthew. Later this afternoon we have The Child in the Midst from the Gospel of Mark. This evening we have The Hardness of the Way in the Gospel of Luke, and then finally in our service tomorrow morning, The Higher Faith in the Gospel of John. There is no way, of course, that I can reproduce, even if it was appropriate to try to do so, George MacDonald's style. He was a typically florid and verbose Victorian orator, and he spoke with a strongly Scots accent. None of these things I can imitate, and in any case, I don't think it would help you if I did. Nevertheless, it's an exercise in your imagination that you can pretend that I'm speaking with a strong accent, if you like. And then you can have your little bit of McDonald-esque fantasy as we go along. So let's start with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And this section from the Sermon on the Mount, which you'll find on the printed sheet. Let me find my copy of it, then I can read exactly the same as yours. Matthew 5, then verses 38 to 48. Let's hear God's word. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. A rather different reading. It was an evening in November, and suddenly shouts lit up the silence. We had attacked. We, the slaves. We, the dung underfoot. We, the animals with patient hooves. We were running like madmen. Shots rang out. We were striking. Blood and sweat cooled and refreshed us. We were striking where the shouts came from, and the shouts became more strident, and a great clamour rose from the east. It was the outhouses burning, and the flames flickered sweetly on our cheeks. Then was the assault made on the master's house. They were firing from the windows. We broke in the doors. The master's room was wide open. The master's room was brilliantly lighted. And the master was there. Very calm. Our people stopped dead. It was the master. I went in. It's you, he said, very calm. It was I. Even I, and I told him so, the good slave, the faithful slave, the slave of slaves. And suddenly his eyes were like two cockroaches frightened in the rainy season. I struck, and the blood spurted. And that is the only baptism that I remember today. You know the trouble with revenge? trouble with revenge is it doesn't feel like a sin. It feels like justice. The writer of that dramatic poem that I just read is Aimé Césaire. He was a black, French-speaking campaigner for liberation from the island of Martinique in the Caribbean in the middle part of the 20th century. He believed that the only way the black peoples of the world could escape from the inferiority complex, the cultural embedded inferiority complex into which they had been placed by colonial oppression, was violence. And that's what he was depicting in that poem. For him, violence, revenge, it wasn't a sin, it was justice. It wasn't a crime, it was a spiritual emancipation, it was a baptism. And haven't we all experienced that baptism, that catharsis of revenge? Haven't we all watched the spaghetti western? Haven't we all seen Clint Eastwood or some other hero finally catching up with the villain at the end of the movie and administering the retribution that villain so richly deserves? And haven't we all felt gloriously cleansed by that? When right is on your side, revenge is not only sweet, it is righteous. Or is it? There have been one or two movies, haven't there, which have challenged that naive assumption that most movies are built around. I think of Martin Scorsese's film, Cape Fear, in which, you may recall if you've seen it, Robert De Niro plays a man who is obsessed with revenge. He has the text from our passage, an eye for an eye, tattooed on his body. And yet this man is terrifyingly vicious. At the end of the film, he drowns in a scene which I think Scorsese has deliberately likened to some latter-day representative of antediluvian savagery perishing in Noah's flood. It feels like that. The world is being cleansed of this vengeful man who was creating so much evil out of his eye for an eye philosophy. For once, we are glad that vengeance has not triumphed. So there is, isn't there, a moral ambiguity about revenge. The problem is, how do you distinguish that legitimate vengeance, which seeks to see evil justly punished, from the illegitimate, the disproportionate, the destructive variety of vengeance portrayed in Cape Fear that threatens to tear our human society apart? Well, Jesus is offering us his own extraordinary insight on that very question in these verses that we study this morning. You have to remember that Jesus here is addressing a community that wanted revenge and wanted it very badly. Because just like the slaves depicted in Aimé Césaire's dramatic poem, they were oppressed by colonial masters. For them, too, the need for liberation had a deeply religious dimension. It represented a spiritual catharsis that would purge their cultural inferiority complex and restore their human dignity. They wanted revenge on their Roman overlords. That was the only way they could ever hold their head up high again. And they believed they had biblical warrant for wanting that revenge. For the same biblical text that inspired the anti-hero of Cape Fear inspired them. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Yes, said the rabbis, God wants us to take revenge. It's that hostile context of first century Roman-dominated Israel that lies behind this section of the Sermon on the Mount, all these illustrative little cameos that Jesus paints in verses 38 to 42 in the first paragraph. You have to understand all of them against the background of that political and economic oppression. Take verse 39, for instance, where Jesus talks about someone striking you on the right cheek. Now, that refers to the public insult of somebody slapping you backhanded like this. See, it's the right cheek. Somebody has slapped you like this, which is the sort of thing Romans did. Arrogant Roman officials did this to people with impunity any time they fancied it to show their dominance. In verse 40, you find depicted there the exploitation of a poor man by a powerful man in the courts. He wants to sue you, quite literally, to take the shirt off your back. In verse 41, Jesus is speaking about the bullying victimization which went on by the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers could commandeer anybody who wasn't a Roman citizen to carry their military baggage with them for 1,000 paces, the statutory Roman mile. Again, they did it to Jews all the time as they were marching up and down Palestine. And verse 42 probably refers to the kind of menacing demands for a, quote, loan, made by some quisling tax collector or somebody who you knew you could never make repay you and never intended to repay you, but who had the Romans on his side. All these situations then were very familiar to Jesus' audience. Just to paint a word picture of them would have been enough to invite feelings of seething resentment and bitterness in his audience. These Jews had an enemy, and they wanted revenge. Their religious leaders regularly encouraged them in those negative emotions. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, they quoted. The Bible says you have the right to get your own back. Of course, this is not a scenario very remote from our world today, is it? We're not unfamiliar with forms of religion that endorse a similar spirit of revenge and claim texts from the great inspired religious books to support their desire for revenge. Whether it be conservative Christians in Northern Ireland, or fundamentalist Muslims in Iraq, or indeed Orthodox Jews in Israel. This ancient text, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, appearing in the Old Testament, in the Christian Bible, and in the Quran, is regularly used even today to justify violence. But what George MacDonald wanted his Victorian audience to understand, and what I'd like us to try to rediscover this morning, is that Jesus simply doesn't agree with such vengeful religious sentiments. It's an extraordinarily controversial part of the Sermon on the Mount here. He's saying to the religious of his day, you're wrong. Understandable as the desire for revenge is, what you call justice is not justice at all. It is sin. Now, lest we go jumping to all the wrong conclusions, I need at the very outset here to signal some caveats, some qualifications. It is important, I think, not to push these words of Jesus to absurd limits. Take that text, do not resist one who is evil, at the beginning of verse 39. Now, if you obey that with pedantic literalness, you could play into the hands of criminals and bullies in a most irresponsible fashion, couldn't you? Do not resist one who is evil. So let me put my cards on the table straight away and say I don't personally believe that Jesus is advocating pacifism in that text. Of course, there is a strong and a very respected tradition of pacifism in a number of Christian denominations, notably the Mennonites and the Quakers. In Britain, back in the 1970s and 80s, I remember many Anglican clergymen, though they wouldn't have claimed to be absolute pacifists, were leaders in the campaign for nuclear disarmament. These kinds of views can be defended and deserve, I think, a great deal of respect. But I have to say, although many have sought to use this text in Matthew 5 to substantiate that kind of pacifist philosophy, I think it's dubious to try to pull that out of this verse. My reasons for refusing to deduce Christian pacifism from this text are really, I think, threefold. Firstly, because Jesus is specifically talking here about how we must personally react when someone tries to injure or exploit us. He is not commenting on our moral duty when we see somebody else being abused or exploited. The reason the police pursue criminals is not to get their own back, at least I hope it isn't. The reason the police pursue criminals is to defend the weak and vulnerable members of the community from injustice. I don't think Jesus is in any way suggesting there's something wrong with that. Secondly, it is quite clear, in fact Jesus has explicitly said in this sermon, that he does not intend to overthrow the Old Testament law. If you have your Bibles with you and look back to this chapter 5, verse 17, you'll see he says it quite explicitly. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, he says. He seems to anticipate there that his radical exposition of Moses was going to mean that some people would call him a heretic. Some people would say he wanted to throw the Bible away and replace it with some soft, theologically liberal agenda of his own. No, he says at the outset, whatever you do as you listen to what I'm going to go on to say, do not interpret me as someone who wishes to throw the Bible away. I am utterly committed to the inspiration of Scripture. My intention, he says, is not to contradict the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. And yet, of course, when it comes to the vexed question of war, we have to acknowledge that military conflict features in many parts of the Old Testament, and the book of Deuteronomy actually legislates for war. It lays down detailed regulations about how to conduct a just war. Well, it would seem to be rather inconsistent if Jesus intends in one breath to affirm the abiding authority of the Old Testament and in the next breath to abrogate the use of force in military conflict in an absolute way, to espouse pacifism. That doesn't seem to me to be consistent. But that brings me to the third reason, and in a way it's the fundamental and basic reason that I can't see pacifism in this text. You see, there is a fundamental distinction in the Bible between what it's permissible for the state to do and what it is permissible for an individual to do. And that distinction between the rights of the individual and the duty of the state, I think, lies at the very heart of what Jesus is getting at in these famous verses. So I said earlier, if you push Jesus' words to the extreme, you would come to the conclusion that we should not punish criminals or fight in wars. If we're not allowed to resist evil, then how can a Christian serve the state as a police officer or a soldier or in the judiciary? And some have drawn such, not just pacifist, but anarchist conclusions from this text. But I don't think Jesus means that, and the early Christians certainly didn't interpret him to mean that. What did he mean? Look carefully at what he says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you. Now, when Jesus says you've heard that it was said, he is not quoting the Bible. When Jesus quotes the Bible, he says, it is written. When Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, he means his hearers to understand that he is referring to the oral rabbinical traditions. This is the way the rabbis interpreted this text. His point is that the Jewish rabbis interpreted this ancient scripture in a way that was wrong. He hadn't come to contradict Moses, what was written, but he had come to make clear Moses' original meaning over against the distortions of the rabbinical traditions, the oral law. And he has every right to do that, because you see, these words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if you look them up in the original, in the Pentateuch, they are set in a judicial context. These are words to direct the magistrates of ancient Israel regarding punishment for a crime. They tell the judges that you are required to adjust the penalty you impose to the seriousness of the offence. Many Jewish scholars today actually question whether an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was ever intended to be taken literally. Their view is that it was a metaphorical way of saying, make sure the sentence you pass on a criminal is proportionate to the crime he has committed. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. An equivalence has to be there. But unfortunately, you see, many of the rabbis in the days of the Roman Empire completely ignored that original judicial context. They twisted this Old Testament text to their own purpose. They ripped the command out of the civil courts where it belonged and used it for? To justify personal revenge. They were saying to people, if one of those hated Romans treats you badly, you've got a perfect biblical right to get your own back any way you can. That's what they told the headstrong young zealots in Jerusalem. In much the same way, of course, that radical Muslim clerics in London today are using these same ancient Semitic texts to incite would-be suicide bombers in their insane acts of so-called retributory justice on imperialist Western culture. It's the same kind of error. It reverses the law's intention completely. The law was designed by Moses to take vengeance out of the hands of individuals, where it would so easily explode in violent extremism, and place vengeance instead in the dispassionate hands of the state, where justice could be done coolly and calmly. This is actually Paul's argument in an important passage in Romans 12 and 13. Those of you who like cross-referencing, you might like to look that up later. At the end of Romans 12, Paul, I think, very much echoes Jesus' words here on the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm sure he knew. Beloved, he says, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him drink. Do not be overcome by evil. Be overcome with overcome evil with good, he says. So Paul reinforces this consistent biblical message that there is no right of personal revenge. Our duty is to be kind to our enemies, not to take vengeance on them. But it's very significant that immediately after Paul has said that, at the end of Romans 12, and of course there are no chapter divisions in the original Greek letter, he goes on immediately at the beginning of Romans 13 to outline the role of civil authorities. Civil governments, he says, are instituted by God for a special purpose. What is it? To exercise the divine wrath on wrongdoers. That's why we must respect and obey the authorities, he says. It's worth us in the West just pausing now and again when we talk about democracy, you know. For all that democracy seems to be an article of faith in some on the religious rights biblical statements, it's not an idea that ever appears in the Bible. It's a completely modern idea. In the Bible, it is not the people who mandate civil authorities. It is God. Civil authorities are answerable to him, and it's his wrath that they execute on wrongdoers, not the wrath of man, because we human beings have no right to execute our own wrath on anybody. In fact, you may recall Jesus actually brings this very perspective to the attention of Pilate, the Roman governor, at his trial. Don't you know, he says, I have power to condemn you or release you? And Jesus replies, you could have no power over me at all unless it was given you from above. What Jesus is doing there is directing Pilate's eyes to his true responsibilities as an officer of the state, not to do the will of the lynch mob that were howling for Jesus' blood outside the window, but to defend the rights of this palpably innocent man who stood before him. Now, this is such an important qualification when we come to understanding these controversial verses in the Sermon on the Mount, you see. Jesus, I say again, is not arguing for pacifism. He is not suggesting that we must let evil men walk all over us like supine doormats. Rather, he's opposing the fallacious, the vindictive interpretations of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which were current among the Jewish clergy. And he's expounding in their place the true understanding of this ancient law, namely that personal revenge is not the God-appointed way by which we individuals must seek redress against our neighbour. God has appointed civil authorities for that purpose. Don't be tempted to take the sword of divine wrath into your own hand. It doesn't belong to you. Oh, I know the question that inevitably we want to ask when we make this point. Well, what about when the state doesn't do its job properly, we say? What about if the state actually sponsors injustice and becomes a tyrannous oppressor of the innocent? Well, that, of course, is the $64,000 question that has troubled Christian consciences for 2 millennia. This is a very ancient problem, and Christians come to 2 different answers about it. Some people take their lead from the book of Deuteronomy and support the idea of a just war. Others take their lead perhaps from the Sermon on the Mount here and defend pacifism or even anarchism. It is a valid debate. It will go on, and I'm not here to pontificate on the issue, tell you what you ought to think about it. But there is one thing I'm sure about from this text on the Sermon on the Mount, and that is there is no right of private revenge. One of the ways, therefore, that Christians are to be distinctive in this world, says Jesus, is how they treat their enemies. You should show up, especially in a world like this world of ancient Israel, where everybody hated the Romans and was trying spitefully to get their own back whenever they could. You should show up, he says, as people who just do not act like that. So in every one of these inflammatory scenarios that he paints in verses 38 to 42, do you see how he counsels a generous attitude towards the Roman oppressors, which most Jews of his day would have regarded as cowardly and servile? Now, I freely admit there's an element of exaggeration in some of these illustrations. When Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left, he's deliberately overstating the point to maximise the rhetorical impact. Because all preachers do this, don't they? They exaggerate for effect. In grammar, it's called hyperbole. We all do it, in fact. You know, Harry says to his partner, George, hey, George, I saw you looking at that new hunk in the gym the other day. What's his name? Troy. You fancy him, don't you? And Harry replies, rubbish, I can't stand the sight of that poser. Well, truth is, of course, he was attracted by Troy. Troy's a very good-looking young guy, no doubt. But in his reply to his partner, you see, he uses hyperbole. I couldn't stand the sight of him, he says. For which you read, yes, he's very good-looking, but I'd still rather go home with you. Well, in a similar way, Jesus uses hyperbole here. He wants to hit us between the eyes with his sermon point. So he makes it in a deliberately exaggerated, shocking, provocative way. If somebody hits you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. But his point is a simple one, even if it is exaggerated. Instead of harboring a desire for revenge, he says, you must make a habit of diffusing potentially inflammatory situations. You must be above petty spite. You must always be willing to settle disputes at terms which are disadvantageous to you, if necessary, in order to achieve a reconciliation. So turn the other cheek. Give the tunic as well as the shirt. Carry the soldier's bag, not 1 mile, but 2 miles, just to surprise him. Go beyond the requirements of the law and even of common decency to show unusual generosity to your enemy. Indeed, he says, I will go even further. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. I said earlier, you remember, that when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, he's not citing the written text of the Bible, but rather the oral interpretations of the written text supplied by the rabbis of his day. Now, verse 43 here really proves my point on that score. For if you look in the Old Testament in Leviticus, you'll find the Old Testament does indeed say, you shall love your neighbour. But Moses never went on to add, and hate your enemy. That isn't in the Bible. That is a scribal gloss. That is a rabbinical interpretation. That's what the clergy in Jerusalem said the text meant in their sermons. Love your neighbour, that is your fellow Jew, the person who's the same as you, but hate your enemy. Who's he? Why, the Roman, of course. Yes, you can hate them all you like. No, no, says Jesus, that is not what Moses meant. I'm here again to put the record straight. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Interesting there, at the end of, in verse 45, up to this point, Jesus has contented himself with simply elaborating what God's law really requires of us. But as he comes here, at the very end, actually, of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, which has to do with ethics, and he's about to move onto the subject of the devotional life and prayer, as he comes to the end of his discussion of moral issues, instead of just telling us what we are to do, if we rightly understand the law, he also tells us why we are to do it. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, he says. He's not just defining the moral law and exhorting us to obey it here, you see. He's explaining to us the theological basis for the law. God did not dream up this moral law, he says, like some sadistic schoolmaster dreaming up a tough essay for his class's homework assignment the next day. Oh, what shall I give him? Oh, this will be a hard one. No, there's nothing arbitrary like that about God's moral law. God's moral law is simply a reflection of God's own moral character, his moral perfection. So when we break God's law, he doesn't just feel a detached irritation like the policeman does when he sees you parked in a no parking area. He feels personally offended by the action, like the policeman would if you parked on his foot. God is a spirit. You can't break his arm or punch him in the stomach. He doesn't have such physical attributes, but he does have moral attributes. And in that sense, we can hurt God. We can, so to speak, slap God's face. And when we sin, that's exactly what we do. And if we're in any doubt about that, then we must ask for greater light on the meaning of the cross. For the cross is where the Son of God died for our sins. The cross is where God, in his own person, demonstrated to the watching universe how much our sin hurts, offends, angers him. God did not invent the moral law. It's an eternal verity built into his own person. That's why Jesus insisted the moral law could never pass away, because it's the law of God's own character. You say, well then why is this law appropriate for us human beings? It's such a hard law. No, it may be hard, but it is nevertheless the appropriate and right moral law for us. Why? Because we are made in God's image. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Dogs are not required to love their enemies. Lions are not required to love their enemies. Human beings are. Why? Because we, unlike the animals, bear the divine image. We are God's children and intended to bear his family likeness. And here is a remarkable thing. Says Jesus, God loves everyone. Even the ungrateful, whose only response to his kindness is to neglect him or spit in his face. God even loves his enemies. You want proof, says Jesus? I'll give it to you. The weather. Oh, yes. It rains on both the just and the unjust, as we have been seeing in recent days here in the United States, haven't we? It's not just the bad people that get the bad weather. It's the good people who get the bad weather too, and vice versa. There's an astonishing lack of discrimination in where the wind knocks the house down or where the flood attacks. It has nothing to do with the moral goodness or badness of the people affected. God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. If the just suffer a little more, it's usually because the unjust has got their umbrella, but that's the only reason. In other words, Jesus is pointing here to a thing called common grace. He's not, of course, suggesting that God is morally undiscriminating. He will say much else where about judgment. But common grace, that is God's goodness to all people, his love to all people, that was a subject that was being conspicuously ignored by the rabbis of his day. They made much of the covenant of special love with Abraham. And they conveniently forgot that there had actually been a covenant that predated that of Abraham. The covenant with Noah. A covenant that was universal to all of creation. God makes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. God has a common love for all men and women. Even though his love is unrequited in the main, God continues to be faithful and good to the entire human race in a thousand ways because of that covenant of common grace, because he is a God who loves. And that's why, says Jesus, the scribes who twist the scriptures to encourage thoughts of spiteful revenge are far, far from the Spirit of God. If you want to be the sons of your Father in heaven, you must learn to turn the other cheek, because God turns the other cheek all the time. You must learn to forgive the debt, for God forgives debts all the time. You must learn to go the extra mile, because God goes the extra mile all the time. He loves his enemies. Oh, I could hear someone in that original audience saying, impossible, impractical, unrealistic. Was there perhaps some victim of exploitation there who was complaining, how can you tell me to love that Roman who has defrauded me of my birthright in the courts? I hate him. Was there a victim of rape there who was complaining, how can you tell me to love those Roman soldiers for what they did to me last Saturday night? I hate them. In any audience where such words are spoken, there will be victims who protest, this is impractical, this is unrealistic. Not least, of course, in a community of gay Christians. Oh, we have our enemies, don't we? Gay people have their enemies in the world. We gay Christians, we have our enemies in the church. And sadly, sometimes those gay Christians who are on our side, those gay theologians who say they are speaking for us, they encourage us in revenge. They encourage us like Aimé Césaire was encouraging the slaves to rise up and strike back. Well, I'm not suggesting for one moment that campaigns for social justice for homosexuals aren't correct and necessary. The state has a responsibility to protect all its members, including its gay members. And if the state is failing in that, it should be brought to account. But Jesus is not here talking about the responsibilities of the state. He's talking about your responsibilities as an individual and my responsibilities as an individual when we are personally abused, when we are personally persecuted, when we are personally rejected, perhaps by conservative Christians in the church in some way. You will demand, how can you tell me to love those cruel hypocrites? They have hurt me. I hate them. listen to Aimé Césaire, and you'll pretty soon stop being a Christian and become a Marxist. Jesus says Césaire is wrong. All that happens when we ventilate our anger in that vengeful and unbridled way is that that anger grows and multiplies. In fact, this is the way that evil and hatred grow in the world generally, by a kind of reciprocal action. One man insults another man. So what does the other man do? He insults the first man, but louder. The first man strikes the second man. So what does the second man do? He strikes the first man back, but harder. The first man takes out a knife. The second man takes out a gun. Bang, bang. That's how evil grows, on the principle of revenge. Jesus would show us a better way to restore our self-respect, a better way to find dignity, victimized though we may have been, a better way to destroy our enemies. Destroy them by loving them, he says. Pray for them. Do good to them. Of course, he's not suggesting that judges should let criminals go free. He's not suggesting that politicians should abandon the campaign for social justice. The state has a responsibility to see that the wicked are punished and the innocent protected. And at other times, Jesus would affirm that to Pilate. But insofar as you and I are the offended party, we, his disciples, his rule is this: do not avenge yourself. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Overcome evil with good. You know, that Roman centurion, I suspect he laughed at first when he saw how they were tormenting Jesus. The beating, the crown of thorns, the nails and all that. I suspect he laughed with all the others. It was a bit of fun. But when he saw how Jesus was responding, when he heard him say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." That Roman centurion had second thoughts, didn't he? This is not to be regarded as a manipulative strategy of emotional blackmail. This is not a Mahatma Gandhi trying to embarrass the authorities by passive resistance. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a conscious emulation of the merciful heart of God in our behavior. And what a difference it would make to our world if we saw it. Difference in the church. Difference in communities like Northern Ireland and some of those racial divides that you have over here. Difference perhaps within the gay community too, where instead of becoming prickly and assertive, we show those homophobes that we are not like them. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even the tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than anybody else? Don't even pagans do that? No, you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm reminded of another movie about revenge. I'm sure you've seen this one. Ben-Hur. You recall how Ben-Hur, that Jewish aristocrat, was deprived of his estate and his wealth and his freedom by a Roman tyrannous official? separated from his beloved family, forced to serve as a slave in a galley, remember? And how the hatred burned in his heart. How he lusted after revenge on that Roman. And by his personal courage, and by his athleticism, and by his bright mind, he managed to escape that servitude. And he rose and won his citizenship in Rome. And he came back to Jerusalem, bent on revenge. And he got it. That Roman official was still there. And he finished up dead. And yet Ben-Hur was not satisfied. And thus it is at the climax of the film, he encounters Jesus. Encounters him on the way and then on the cross. And in the dying moments of the film, returns to his beloved sister and says to her, "I looked into his eyes and I felt them take the sword out of my hand." Let's spend a few moments in quietness and then we'll break for lunch. Dare I ask you whether you have an enemy? Is there somebody that you can think of and you'd say the moment you think of them, your blood begins to boil? An accumulated grievance, perhaps, over years, maybe. A seething resentment that goes back a long way, maybe. George MacDonald would say, it's not knowing the theory that counts. It's obedience. We have heard the word of Christ. What does obedience demand of us then?